The purpose of these talks was not to give an individual sort of look at every single symbol and sign and detail, but to try and give a broad overview of the chapters in Revelation and elsewhere, so that we can get a firm understanding of what the overview of what it's talking about and sort of build our interest and our understanding of that. So what we've been looking at so far in the last couple of weeks is, remember in John, when he received the initial vision, he was taken up into the heavens and he saw a scroll was handed to the Lamb. And within that scroll contained the events or the unfolding of history. And so that scroll was unrolled and we saw from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 11, the political events unfolding towards the kingdom of God. And there's those key sort of markers on the way to the establishment of God's kingdom. And they're earthquakes. We saw the first earthquake at the end of the seals, which was in 312 in the sixth seal, when Constantine came along and he changed the empire to Christian. That was a great event, a great political shaking. Paganism's out, Christianity's in. And then last week we saw the second earthquake, the second great political shaking. That was when the French Revolution in the 1789, the 1790s, when the class system in France was abolished and was replaced by the will of the people. That is a very significant event in the history of mankind. The class system gone. This is what we know today, and democracy was really starting to be born in France, and then it was pushed out through the end of the world. Now, you might have noticed, if you come across to Revelation chapter 11, as you were reading through Revelation 11 and into that sixth trumpet era, in that sixth trumpet, in the 1260 years of power, there was a person described, or an element described, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. It says, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them." Now you might think to yourself, what on earth is this beast that we're introduced to all of a sudden? What's this about? The beast. So we park that thought, and now we can look at Revelation chapter 16, where we are going to have the development, and we're going to be shown the historical events and the development of the beast. So we described it in our first class, and hopefully that's well. We're looking at the same unrolling of history, but we're looking at it from another perspective. Similar, perhaps, in a way, to the Gospels, where the Gospel writers are all watching the same event, but they look at it from different angles and they write different themes that they are trying to transmit. The same thing is in Revelation. Here we have chapter 6 to 11 is political events. And now when we get to chapter 12 to 16, John says, right, I'm now going to show you another theme of history outrolling, and this is going to be the historical events of the beast system. And that's going to be from chapter 12 to chapter 16. And that is going to roll out all the way from 312, from the first earthquake, and conclude in God's kingdoms and in the vials. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, as an overview, the development and the historical events of the beast system. So we already saw in our first talk in Revelation chapter 12, the birth of the beast. Sounds a bit dramatic, doesn't it? The beginning of the beast, or the falling away. And that's where we had the split within God's ecclesia between the true believers and the false believers. There was that great wonder in heaven. You remember that woman who was heavy with child, and she gave birth to Constantine, who would be the champion of the false believers. Because in the time of Diocletian, when the believers were suffering under heavy persecution, they turned and looked to the political heavens. They looked for a political saviour and backer, and it gave birth to this man-child, Constantine. And this was where there was a split between the true believers and the false believers. And that happened around 312, 313. There was a split. And this is the beginning of the falling away, as it's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when a group of people, or the church, or the Catholic Church, broke away and they just started developing a form of Christianity which departed from the true teachings of the gospel. Once they were introduced and placed into power in the time of Constantine, it wasn't long before the Trinity, the first elements of the Trinity, were starting to be introduced. When the Holy Spirit was to be added on, worship of Mary, saints, the eminence that's given to the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, all these sort of doctrines which are not in the gospel were started to be introduced, and the false church was established. This is the birth of the beast in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 13, which we'll look at in a minute, is the two phases of that beast system of the church when it's given political power. And then in Revelation chapter 15 and 16, God's judgment on the beast and the end of its political power. Now, that is the overview of those chapters. That's quite important. The birth, the two phases, and then God's judgment and the end of the political power of the beast. That's how it's outlined from Revelation chapter 12 to 16. So come across, flick over to Revelation 13. And we'll take a look at, we've seen the birth of the beast. We did that in the first week. Now we're going to look in chapter 13, the two phases of the beast. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, an important note to make, we're doing an overview of this chapter, is this is the same beast. Remember that. This is the same beast. It's just going through two different phases. Because Revelation 13 is talking about 1260 years of this beast system, but it goes through different phases. Just like me, I've gone through different phases in my life. When I was a teenager, I was desperate to be seen as a surfer. I was Surfer Luke, younger. I tried to grow my hair as long as my father would allow. That was my surfer stage. Then I moved on to a different stage where I wanted to be known by something different. I don't know. Let's just say Luke married to Lara phase. I'm different now. I've left my surfing days behind, obviously, and now I'm with three kids, you know, battling with three little boys. It's the same me, but I've just gone through different phases. And we all do that in different life, you know. Sometimes we might have a haircut, go through a different fashion trend, get a new job, whatever it is, we go through different phases, but it's still the same person. And that's the key thing about Revelation chapter 13. It's the same beast, but it's going through different phases. And these are the two phases of the beast. The first phase is the beast rising up out of the sea from verse 1 to 10. And the second phase is the beast coming up out of the earth. This is the second phase that it goes through. And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at some of the details, because God gives John in symbol some of the details to help him understand what these two phases were like. Now, the first image that John's given is in verse 1 to 4 of this beast. He sees, as it is, a beast that's rising up out of the sea, and its powers that rising up out of the sea of nations. Now, this beast here corresponds back to the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. And it is in the form, as it says there in verse 2, of a leopard. It's got seven heads, and it's got 10 horns. And those seven heads, we're later told in Revelation chapter 14, are symbolic of the seven hills, or the seven forms of government that Rome went through, the Roman Empire went through. And the 10 horns are symbolic of the 10 toes in Daniel's image that would break out of the image. Do you remember? The Roman Empire would sort of break out into the 10 toes. Now, importantly, the crowns are on the horns. So we know that this beast has gone, it's sort of its history or its legacy has been the Roman power, and now it is coming out into the 10 toes. It's entering into a new phase because the crowns are on those horns. So they're going into the new phase. The crowns are on the 10 toes. It is post sort of the Roman sort of era. And as it's coming up, you notice in verse 3, an important little detail was those one of its heads had a wound, a deadly wound, which I've tried to depict there on the screen. It's like it had a slash across the side of one of the face. It was a deadly wound. However, that wound had been healed. And then we find out in verse 4 that a dragon has now given power to that beast. Now, this is a perfect description of this beast coming out of the sea. So do you remember to our class back last week, we saw on the Western Roman Empire, as we went through the period of the wind trumpets, with the Goths, the big hairy Goths, started to invade and torture the Western Roman Empire, and it culminated in 476, when Odoacer came along, and he kicked out the Roman rulers, and he pronounced himself as a Goth, "I rule the Western Roman Empire." And that was the wound that was given to the beast, like a big slash, whoosh, straight across his face. And in 476, that side was eclipsed. That Roman Empire had that deadly wound of the Goths in power. But what happened was, over on the eastern side of the empire, a man by the name of Justinian looked back and saw the Goths ruling, who were Arian Christians who did not believe in the divinity of Christ, and said, "I'm not happy about this." And he took his great general Belisarius, and they marched over to the west, and they kicked the Goths out of power, and they healed that wound. And then in verse 4, he gave power to the beast. He gave political power to a church. To a church. And it says the whole world wondered at that event. And that was in 533. A significant moment in history. When, because there was a power vacuum, and Justinian says, "We've got rid of the Goths. Now who's going to rule this place?" And he sees the bishop in Rome, the head of this apostate church, of the falling away of the believers. He says, "I know you. I'm going to give you political power." And that power would last for 1,260 years. Now, this is the beast rising up out of the sea. This is the first phase that a dragon, who is Justinian in the east, has given power to the west. And here's the little map of the little map that helps to explain, I hope, this phase of power. So in 533 to 752 is what they call the Byzantine papacy. The papacy, the ruling power of the Catholic Church, they're supported by the East. And they started out and their kingdom was pretty small. As you can see there up in the green on the left. They were pretty small. That was the Byzantine papacy. And what happened over time was they kept relying on the emperor in the East for military support and help. Now we know, don't we, from Revelation chapter 9, with the woe trumpets, that out in the East, they're battling against the Muslims, the Saracens, against the Ottomans, the Turks, the Mongols. So they can't provide military support to the Bishop of Rome anymore. So he starts looking around thinking, "Who's going to give me military support? We're just a church here. We need some police. We need an army to back us." And so that's where he started to look elsewhere, and he was supported particularly by the kingdom of the Franks under Pepin, and then later by the great king called Charlemagne. And we'll leave that point just there. They started to support the bishop in Rome. He needs his political power somewhere. He gets it from the dragon and he gets it from the Franks, and they're going to support his kingdom. And when he's got the Franks there with him, that's when their territory and their influence starts to grow. And that's the first phase of the beast. And there are two little elements which help describe what this sea beast is like. The first one in verse 6 is that they blaspheme against God. And the second one is in verse 7, they make war with the saints. They blaspheme against God. And it's interesting. I think it's a good little note to write in your margin, a good companion quote with the sea beast is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul describes the falling away, the apostasia, as he calls it, the apostasy, and the rising up and the revealing of the man of sin, the Bishop of Rome. And look at what this man of sin, the Bishop of Rome, the false church, look what he says. He says, there shall come a falling away first, and the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. He will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is what this beast system is going to do. They're going to blaspheme against God. They're going to put themselves in this big cathedral, and they're going to call it the temple of God. And they're going to say to others, I am a God. I am God in his place. And this is exactly what the Catholic Church did. Now, I've put a selection of quotes up here. This is not an exhaustive list, trust me. From the Catholics' own writings of how they see themselves, and in particular, the Pope himself. Look what they say. The Pope and God are the same. So he has all power in heaven and earth. The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were, God and the Vicar of God. The Roman Catholic Church has never erred, nor will it, according to the Scriptures, ever erred. And Gregory the Seventh again, all princes should kiss the Pope's feet only. The arrogance of these people. The Pope is of great authority and power that he can modify, explain, or interpret even divine laws. He can modify divine teachings. The Pope can modify divine law since his power is not of man, but of God. And he acts as a vice-regent of God upon earth. And this is what this beast system is like. They blaspheme against God. The Pope says, I can speak in the place of God. And if I decide that I need to change things that are written within the Bible, I have the authority to do it. That is blasphemy against God. God saw that and said, that's blasphemy to speak those things against me. That's the arrogance of the church. And that is not an exhaustive list of the things that they pronounce about themselves and the Pope, and about themselves and how they see the Pope. And they are given political power for 42 years. Now, the next phase we have is in verse 11. And it says that there another beast is coming up out of the earth, and it's like a lamb. And this beast coming out of the earth is in a new phase. And it's got two horns. And those horns represent ruling powers. So now, there are two sides to this new beast. Previously, the beast had relied on the dragon or another military power to prop it up, to have its back. But now, it's got two horns. It's now a new military power. And this is the new phase that the beast goes through from 799, from 1806, that Charlemagne, the Frankish king, started to set them up, and this is the birth of the Holy Roman Empire that went from 799 to 1806. And their territory morphed over time, but it sort of ended up mainly around that Central Europe role, which I've highlighted there in green, where you had an emperor who was ruling out of Vienna a lot of the time, and a pope who was ruling in Rome. And these were the two dominant powers. For nearly 1,000 years they ruled, the emperor and the pope. And there's two things by which this beast that comes out of the earth is known for. First of all, in verse 13 and 14, it tells us that they deceive the world with great wonders. They're going to deceive the world. And I think this is typical of the Catholic Church. And any sort of reading you do into Catholic history, they rely so much on their miracles and signs and wonders. They are there in their thousands of their relics, which hold special powers, of their statues that cry and bleed, of their thousands and thousands of saints that they have who performed miracles which people pray to and worship now. Did you know that one of the prerequisites to be a saint or to be ordained as a saint within the Catholic Church is that you, upon your death, have had to have performed at least two miracles. So, for example, one person who they're trying to put through, ordain into sainthood, is Pope John Paul II. And so there are claims that people have prayed to John Paul in heaven and he has healed them of their disease or cancer or whatever the case is. And because of that, it is attributed that they are working miracles in the earth. And so therefore they are a saint to which you can pray to and worship to and light candles, etc. And the Catholic history is full of this rubbish. Signs, lying wonders, miracles, all of them. Flying monks, you name it. It's all there. Healing, all sorts of things and relics, all sorts of rubbish. It is known throughout time that they peddle this sort of stuff and people are still doing it in the world, particularly in Asia and South America. They are all over this sort of stuff. And the second thing is, in verse 16 and 17, that this system, verse 15, would cause people to have the mark of the beast on them. Verse 16, to receive a mark on them. Now, this is a symbolic thing, and it's a contrast to the sealing of God in the forehead of the believers. The contrast is the mark of the beast. And what this is saying is that they are wanting people to make some sort of formal declaration that they are part of the Catholic Church. And if they don't make that or receive this mark as it is, you will be unable to buy or sell or trade. And this is the power that they had. I think I was trying to sort of think about a modern day example. The church will insist that those two people are baptized into the Catholic Church. Otherwise, you can't get married in our church. That's just a small taste of that. You take that back to the times of the Holy Roman Empire. If you weren't christened, confirmed, and regular attending their mass, you would be branded as a heretic and therefore excommunicated. And that meant that no one within the community of your town or city or whatever would be able to lease a home to you, trade with you, do business with you. You would be shut out. You would be excommunicated. You would be labelled a heretic. And the Pope would do this to common people and to nobility. It would drive them absolutely crazy. You couldn't do anything unless that man told you so. That's the power that they would have over these people. And so finally, in that chapter, in chapter 13, as he's finishing off that chapter, John's shown in verse 18, I'm going to give to John almost a key identifier of this beast, in case we've missed it. In verse 18, he says, "Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast." Now that's important. Count the number of the beast, for it is the number of the man, and the number is 666, or 666. Now, this is a key identifier to this beast system. Count the number of him. So, doing some research on this, and Brother Peirce, in his book, I think he summarised it well. He said, back in pagan countries, it was the custom to designate some of their pagan gods by the total number of the numerical number value of the letters that make up its name. Irenaeus, who discoursed with Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, he's mentioned in the New Testament, he declared that the name signified Latinos. And so it is, the suggestion's been put forward, I think it's quite a valid one, that the name is in the Greek Latinos, which means Latin kingdom. And if you take the numerical value for each of those letters, which is something apparently that they did in those times, it adds up to 666. 666, the number of the beast. It was a key identifier. It's almost as if you get to Revelation 30 thinking, who on earth is this? And John said, I'm going to give you a value number of it. Count the number of it. Count the number. And it shows how everyone was desired. In verse 8, 13 verse 8, everyone that dwelt on the earth had to worship that beast system. You had to worship them. And then in contrast, in chapter 14, we won't go into any detail, but in contrast is those who have God's name written in their foreheads. And chapter 14 makes it clear, this beast system, which was so dominant for 1260 years, it's not going to last. I promise you, it's not going to last. And chapter 14 shows this beast system, the destiny of it is to be destroyed by Christ. Now, let's come across to chapter 15 and 16. Chapter 15 and 16 is the final wrath of God. Look at chapter 15 and verse 1. John says that he saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. It's seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And then John's given symbolically a picture of the temple in heaven, the end of the chapter in chapter 7 there, and out step seven angels who have seven golden vials, like those pans that you go panning in to get gold at Sovereign Hill, like a big bowl like that that's gold, and it's full of the wrath of God. And that's handed to these seven angels who now walk out of heaven symbolically, and they are ready to pour the final wrath of God upon the beast system. So when we come into chapter 16, which was read for us, we have the first five vials are poured out. Now, we're not going to really go into much detail about these first five vials, but the angels come forward and they are pouring these vials on, verse 2, those who have the mark of the beast, and verse 10, the seat of the beast. And five vials are chucked down onto the earth, onto the people who have the mark of the beast and those that live in the area of the seat of the beast. This is God's judgments on the Holy Roman Empire. And that's exactly what happened in the Napoleonic Wars of 1803 to 1805. So, when we continue on the history from last week, do you remember? In the second earthquake, the French Revolution came along and kicked out the Catholic Church in a very violent, dramatic way. That was one of the effects of that. In a very violent, dramatic way, they punished the Catholic Church. And that is the beginning of the end of the beast system. And Napoleon would come along and finish them off. Because what was happening in the 1790s, that France was in absolute, was in turmoil, it was in chaos. And one of the threats they had was from the surrounding countries of Europe. They looked at what was happening in France, where they'd kicked out the monarchy, they'd kicked out the church, and thought, uh-oh, that's not good. If that comes into our country, we're in big trouble. I'm going to lose my position. We're going to lose all our taxes. We do not want that. We need to invade France and put King Louis back on the throne. And so what they did was they started to invade, particularly from Austria, etc. So the French needed to fight outside and on their borders to try and save the revolution. And that was where this man Napoleon, this Corsican general, this arrogant but sort of military genius, rose up and was fighting to hold back these invaders and then started to push out further beyond their borders. And people have observed that Napoleon's great successes came within the Holy Roman Empire. Now, I've sort of tried to map that up on the screen there. Those red stars are his probably his major victories, and the white stars are his failures, and in particular in Moscow and in Russia. So anytime he tried a campaign outside of Central Europe, it was pretty much a failure. He tried to go down to Egypt to try and follow in the footsteps of Alexander the Great and find a passage down to India. What happened was the English Navy destroyed his navy, and he basically left his army for dead by the pyramids and snuck back to France. He tried to take Russia, and although he did have some victories in Borodino and in Moscow, in 1812 he retreated and basically left his army to die in the snow. He tried again once he was exiled to Elba to come back and to raise the French up, but the English and their coalition defeated him at Waterloo. He had no success unless it was in the Holy Roman Empire, because that's where God wanted him to be. That's where the wrath of God was poured out against the Holy Roman Empire. That's where he had his great success, where he imprisoned the Pope in Rome, where he kicked out the Holy Roman Emperor in Vienna. These were the great successes that he had. And they're the first five vials which are described for us from Revelation 16, verse 1 to 11, but we're not going to be looking in any detail tonight, because I want to concentrate in our last 25 minutes or so on the sixth vial. Because once we get to the sixth vial, we are ticking closer and closer and closer and closer to our time. To our time. We're slowly following the unveiling of history towards the return of Christ. We are getting closer and closer and closer to our time. It's so interesting reading through Eureka and 13 Letters on the Apocalypse, written by Robert Roberts. Napoleon to them was not that long ago. It was almost recent history. It's like almost like World War I history to them. It was not that long ago. And we're now going to come into the period in verse 12 of the sixth vial. It says there in verse 12, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up." Revelation chapter 9, verse 14, where we have the sixth trumpet, part A. Do you remember? And God was using the river Euphrates to hold back those four angels. Do you remember? There was the Mongols, the Ottomans, those Turkish powers. He was holding them back and he let them loose. And they marched in forward, and then the end of what was, they set up the Ottoman Empire. So, the river here in Revelation 16, the river Euphrates, is referring to an empire, a power. And in particular, it's referring to the Ottoman Empire, which really sort of got their teeth started in 1453 at the fall of Constantinople when the Ottomans came to power. And what this is telling us in the sixth vial is there's going to be a great sign of that empire, like a river, is going to slowly start drying up. It's going to slowly start receding back again. Now, history shows us exactly how this happened. A slow receding and drying up of the empire. In 1566, this is the height of the Ottoman Empire under Suleiman the Magnificent. What a great name. Suleiman the Magnificent, this is the height and the extent of the Ottoman Empire in 1566. And slowly by slowly, that empire started to recede. In 1830, they lost Algeria to the French. In 1832 was Greek independence. In 1878, the Romanians and the Serbians claimed independence. In 1881, Tunisia was taken by the French. In 1882, the British took Egypt. In 1908, the Bulgarians declared independence. In 1911, they lost Libya to the Italians. What a great shame that would be. In 1912 was the Albanian independence. And slowly by slowly by slowly, the extents of that empire start to recede, just like a river slowly, slowly driving up. And Eureka! Brother Thomas was so excited about this because they could see it happening in their day. Slowly starting to recede and recede and recede till we get to 1914, 1913, at the start of the First World War. This is the extent of the Ottoman Empire. And World War I is a very significant event in the drying up of the River Euphrates of the Ottoman Empire. World War I was a horrible war, as all world wars are. This was a horrific war. It was the war that ended empires and the rise of nationalism. It was a time when the military machines started to be fully industrialized. And we well know of the hundreds of thousands of young men who were slaughtered in France, and even our own men in Gallipoli. There's no heroes, there's no noble victories in World War I. It's just mud, destruction, and slaughter. It was a horrible, horrible thing. However, in the purpose of God, there were some key events that happened with the drying up of the Ottoman Empire. Now, the Allies were mostly bogged down, we know, on the Western Front. But after the withdrawal from Gallipoli of the Anzac troops, that's the Australians and New Zealanders, that's us, down into Egypt, their forces were reinforced by Anzac troops who were able to help in a push through the Sinai and up into Palestine. Now, this is really interesting for us because this is where Australia is involved. In the Sixth Vale, the Anzac troops played key roles against fixed machine gun positions, which helped them capture the key town and water points of Beersheba. Exciting times as they started to push that Ottoman power to recede that empire. They helped push it up and up and up. And in 1917, the Ottomans evacuated Jerusalem. In 1918, which is shown in a picture up there, in 1918, the Allied troops defeated three Ottoman armies. And they took Damascus and Aleppo. And then finally, in 1918, was something which was described as the Armistice of Mudros, which was the defeat of the Ottoman Empire. Their army was demobilized, and the Allied troops marched into Constantinople. And after the war, in about 1918, the Allied troops started to carve up their victories and to hand out all the different territories which they had conquered. And in the Treaty of Sèvres, they decided that the old Ottoman Empire, in particular Anatolia, the old Asia Minor, was going to be occupied and handed to the French, the British, the Greeks, and the Italians. And the Greeks went on their ships and started to assemble their troops in a bit of a land grab, in particular in the ancient port of Smyrna. And this fired up the Turks themselves. This fired them up. So in 1919 and 1920, under the man Ataturk, very famous man in Turkish history, this fired the nationalistic spirit of the Turks, and they fought back against the Greeks. They pushed them out in the War of Independence. They eventually got rid of the Ottomans, and they set up in 1922 the modern Turkish state that we have here today. The Ottoman Empire was finished. It was shrunk, until it's gone. The Ottoman Empire's gone. It's no more. And we have the national state of Turkey. That's what we've got today in 1922. 100 years ago. That's not that long ago. 100 years ago, this happened in verse 12. That empire shriveled and dried up to nothing. Gone in 1922. That's one of the key events of the Sixth Vale. So it says there, it dried up that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, we're not going to talk about that this week. We're going to talk about that next week. But one of the key things is, the second key thing of the Sixth Vial is, John saw in verse 13, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, this is the great thing where you can put in your margin. We have now entered in verse 13, this is our time. We have now entered into our time when there's going to be a social worldwide movement. We are in our time. That's us right there in verse 13 in the Sixth Vial. This is our time. And John says that he saw three unclean spirits. Now, spirits, I won't go into any detail on that, but spirits, we know from 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, they are used to describe teachings or doctrines or philosophy. And they're unclean, which means they are not holy. They are not helping us to draw closer to God. They are unholy things. There will be these unholy, unclean philosophies that are going to come, and they are like frogs. It's an interesting way to describe it, isn't it? Three unclean philosophies that will be like frogs. Now, in the Bible, particularly in the plagues, the frogs were known as corrupting influences. They're described in the Psalms as one of the plagues which actually killed off the Egyptians was the frogs. They're a corrupting influence. And we know that animals in Revelation, because they're symbols, refer to peoples and nations. And the frogs in particular were symbolic of the French people. And there's been historical proof made that right back to the early times of the Frank kingdoms in the 500s, they used the heraldic symbol of the frogs as the people of France. It was Clovis, who was the first king of the Franks, who used the frogs as his emblem. Because of the marshy areas of Paris of where they came, which had a lot of frogs, they used the frog as their emblem. Now, it's interesting, when you go through time with the French, it was the nobility who started to adopt the fleur-de-lis. But the people had the herald symbol of the frogs. And even today, we still know the frogs. We know the French are regarded as the frogs. This is their language. We're, I don't know, whatever we're, kangaroos, the New Zealanders are Kiwis, the British are lions. That's what they like to think anyway. French frogs. It's a well-known thing. They're the frogs. So it says there's going to be three which are like frogs coming from this area. Now, this was the croaking of the frog spirit which came out of the French Revolution, of the time of enlightenment. They had the three spirits, or the three catch cries of the French Revolution: liberty, equality, and fraternity. This was the cry from the time of the enlightenment. Liberty, the right to live without oppression or restrictions. Equality, I have a right to be treated as an equal. And fraternity, the spirit of a shared brotherhood that we all have. Now when you look at those things on the surface, you think, well, how is that unclean? How are they unclean? Surely those spirits and that sentiment and that philosophy, they're good, they're noble things, and there's a good intention behind liberty, equality, fraternity. Perhaps we would agree with that. However, when you read up of the birth of those three philosophies from that, based on the early tenets of humanism. These are humanistic sentiments. And the problem with humanism is it is a promotion of man and all his ideals and rationality and logic and reason and science and observation to the deliberate exclusion of God. That's what humanism is. And the catch cry of humanists today is, I am a good person, I will do good in this world without God. And that's what these things mean: liberty, equality, fraternity. They are all pushing that to the exclusion, deliberate exclusion of God. It's all about solving mankind's problems without God. And the spirit of humanism is rife in our world today, doesn't it? Human rights, tolerance, social justice, democracy, freedom, gender equality, racial equality. All of those are the tenets of human rights and humanism, which is solving the world's problems without God. They all seem like great noble sentiments, but they are an unclean spirit. They're not from God. They are without God. And so we're told here in Revelation 16 verse 13 that these three unclean spirits are going to come out of, interestingly, the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And these unclean spirits, verse 14, are going to gather the whole world to the great day of God Almighty. We won't go into any detail, but just mark it down. The dragon is the military power, remember, that supported the beast in the early days. That's the power in Eastern Europe, in Constantinople. The beast is the powers that were in Central Western Europe, the old stomping grounds of the Holy Roman Empire. And the false prophet, well, a prophet is someone who speaks God's words, A false prophet is someone who pretends they're speaking God's words, but really have left God behind. They are not speaking God's words, but they claim to be. And I would say that the dominant mouthpiece proclaiming to speak on God's behalf in the area of Eastern Europe and Central Europe is the Catholic Church and their leader, the Pope. So you've got these dominant areas of Eastern Europe, Central Europe, are going to be sprouting out the unclean frog spirits which are going to gather the world to the great day of God Almighty. Now that hasn't quite happened yet. So that's why I'm saying that is now in our time, because that hasn't quite happened yet. But those spirits have gone out from that area of the world to gather people down to the great day of God Almighty. Now, we're not going to go into much more detail about that. We'll save that for next week. But here's a fascinating thing in verse 15, that while John is carefully noting these things down, he's looking at the dragon and the beast, and he's noting down the frog-like spirits, and as he's writing those things down, carefully observing, he's interrupted. And I think he's interrupted by Jesus himself. In verse 15, he says, John, I'm coming. I'm coming. And I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. John, I'm coming, I'm coming. Once you've seen that Ottoman Empire dried up, and you've seen those spirits go out into the world to gather people down to the great day of God Almighty, I'm coming, John, I'm coming. And I imagine that he grabs John and almost shakes him like this. I'm coming, John. It's going to be like a thief. And blessed are the people who watch and keep their garments. We won't turn it up, but that's an echo back to Revelation chapter 3, to the letter to Sardis, where there were people who had a name that they had a vibrant faith, but they didn't. Their works were not perfect before God, and they needed to hold fast to what they had and repent and change. And they needed to value the garment that our Lord Jesus Christ gives us. Just like when the priests went into service in the tabernacle, they were given a beautiful white garment and priestly clothes as they went into service in the tabernacle. They were symbolic of the office that they had of serving God and the relationship they had with God. Likewise, when we are baptized, we are in Christ, and symbolically we have put on a garment. And Christ says, keep that garment. Look after it. Wash it when you need to. Use it as it needs to be used. Value and treasure that garment you have, that relationship that you have in Christ, because I'm coming, I'm coming. And I want to see you wearing that garment. And I don't want to see your shame. And we're going to conclude tonight in verse 16, that we're told that those unclean spirits come down and they gather them into a place which is called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, the last event of the sixth vial. Armageddon. The only time in the Bible that word Armageddon appears. And the suggestion has been made, which I think is a good one and sound, that Hebrew word Armageddon is made up of three Hebrew words, Armah, Gay, and Don, which means a heap of sheaves, valley, judgment. That when you put them together, the word Armageddon means, in English translated, a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And once again, I rely on Brother Peirce. He makes the point that the word Armageddon is expressive. It's not a literal place necessarily, but it's a symbol representative of the swift, overwhelming judgment and the destruction that shall overtake all those who are gathered together against God's people. Armageddon. It's a destruction. Like they did back in those days. They would gather the wheat together. They would bind up the sheaves. They were ready for judgment. It's ready for judgment. God has been preparing this throughout time, getting them ready to this point here in the sixth vial. This is our time in the sixth vial, getting them ready for judgment. Now I'm going to leave it there for tonight, because we're going to have to come back next week, and we're going to leave Revelation behind, and we're going to go to the other prophecies of the Bible to pick up what's been happening since 1922, when the Ottoman Empire dried up, all the way through to the return of Christ, the judgment, and then we're going to get to Armageddon itself.